So we can begin in prayer. Father Almighty, Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for blessing us to have this Sabbath day. And thank you for blessing us that we can have this opportunity to know you more and serve you better. We thank you for all the times that you open our hearts, all the times you correct us and move us in the greater direction. We thank you that we can always trust in you, because you are love. You are our perfect Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would direct our hearts and bridle our tongues and even bridle our minds so that we could only think and believe on those things which are true and good. Father, every day of our lives, you've been so good to us. And so we ask that today you would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our ears so that we could just be with you and help us to recognize that you're always here and that you are love. And as the latter rain approaches, Father, please make us ready. Send us into your word and send us up to our knees so that we could learn of you and grow in you. And Father, we thank you so very much for changing our hearts. The greatest miracle, Father, is that you can take a stone cold heart and make it soft and warm again. So thank you. And we pray that nothing but your truth would be spoken and heard today. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord, our King, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me start the timer. Okay, so before actually beginning, I wanted to say thank you to everyone. Your prayers for the trip that I went on were very much appreciated, and I can absolutely guarantee you that God answered your prayers, and he opened many hearts during that time, and quite a large number of people were able to hear his truth and recognize where we are at this point in human history. So thank you very much for all of your prayers. The Lord certainly was there. And so to begin, like Brother Nicholas said, we are talking about integrity today. And the definition, the definition of integrity is innocence. In other words, doing what's right even when nobody is watching. That's probably my favorite definition of it. Doing what's right even when nobody is looking, because we can have those times, especially when we're younger, you know, living in our parents' house or something, where it's doing what's right in front of people, but then once we get to our rooms, it kind of becomes questionable as to whether we're going to do the right thing or not, right? So integrity is doing what's right even when nobody is watching, because the reality of the situation is that God is always here. So even if there are no human eyes, we know that our Lord is watching. So it's not even true that when we go to our rooms or somewhere else that nobody is seeing us, because absolutely the Lord is there. And as far as honesty goes, if we go to Hebrews 13:18, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." So in all things, willing to live honestly. So whatever it is in life, wherever we are, it's about being honest, because our God is a God of truth. And so we must do those things which are truth, right? That's simple to understand. But understand where it says in all things willing to live honestly. Sometimes doing the right thing is incredibly difficult. Sometimes doing the right thing will mean that we experience even more hardship. But that's okay. I mean, it shouldn't be the case that we expect to live a life that's better than what Jesus lived. And if you look at the life he lived, he had very little. Didn't even have a place to rest his head. He was going, and yet we have these houses. We have everything we need, plus some, plus so much more. And so willing to live honestly despite the consequences is very much a mindset that we should have. And now look at this as it pertains to integrity. I want to take you to two passages. Firstly, in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And to connect this with another place in Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24 say, Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What's being talked about here? We have a tendency of looking at the person in front of us and attempting to discern whether they are worthy or not to receive our respect, which is not the way it works, especially as it pertains to our jobs. If we have a job and we happen to not like our boss, we unfortunately have the tendency of saying, like, well, you know, he or she is just very rude to me, and they don't deserve to have my respect or to treat them with honor or anything. But that's not what's being said here. Remember the golden rule that Jesus gave us in Matthew 7:12, which is to treat others as we would like to be treated. That doesn't have anything to do with how they treat us. The onus is on us to treat them as we would like to be treated, regardless of how they treat us. And that is vastly important. And so what Paul is getting across here in Ephesians and Colossians is that if we are serving under somebody, whether they're an employer or whatnot, then treating that position in the way that we're not serving men but serving God will give us everything we need to know about how we should be serving in that capacity. But you notice here that a particular warning is given by Paul where he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. He says that in Ephesians and Colossians. So what is eye service? Eye service, as I found here, is service performed only under the master's eyes. For the master's eye usually stimulates to greater diligence. His absence, on the other hand, renders sluggish. In other words, it's like say you work in a cubicle or something. Or just somewhere where you're out of sight, out of mind of your boss. And then, but once you hear or see that the boss is coming, all of a sudden you're typing, you're furiously typing, getting all this work done, making yourself look like you're doing all the right things, so that when the boss comes by, he sees you and he sees that you're doing a great job. Or even in school. You know, you're supposed to be studying this thing, but when the teacher's not looking, what else are you doing? So that is a lack of integrity. One more example of what it means to only give eye service is like dusting off your Bibles when the preacher visits. Otherwise, they're just sitting somewhere collecting dust. So it's more as so to have a lack of integrity is to show that it matters when this person is here, but it doesn't matter when that person is not here. That's being a pleaser of men, but not a pleaser of God. And so I want you to notice a couple things that Paul also says in Galatians 4:18. In Galatians 4:18 it says, But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, again Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 say, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in or out of Paul's presence, the Philippians had integrity. And he was, you know, he says as much, ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Some of the more difficult you want to know when the truest test of our integrity comes into place? When nobody's around us. If you're going out and going somewhere, I mean, every time I've had to make a trip, it is a test of integrity because I'm by myself. There's nobody around to judge me. There's nobody around to say anything to me. Am I still going to get on my knees three times a day like the patriarchs and prophets did? Am I still going to read? Am I still going to study? Am I going to stay away from, especially when you stay in a hotel, Am I going to stay away from that TV? Well, that one's easy, of course. I don't want lies in my eyes. But you see what I mean. The test of integrity comes when there's nobody around. That's why, I forget what the statistic actually said, but the majority, I think it was 75% of children who come from Christian households become atheists after they turn 18 because they leave. They go to colleges and stuff. They go off on their own, and they no longer have their parents trying to direct them in the right direction. They're on their own. They have to make those judgment calls on their own. And besides, the whole 18-year-old thing is a trick anyway. I mean, it's 20, but we know why that happened. But still, integrity. So even children who are raised in a Christian household, if they themselves do not have integrity, then they typically walk away from the faith, which is real sad. So keep your prayers out for all of these children who are being raised correctly but lack integrity in themselves. So again, in or out of Paul's presence, we saw that the Philippians had integrity to do what's right, even when Paul wasn't there. Because, you know, it's even easier when there's a leader, like a leader of the church around. Like, oh, it's easy to talk right. It's easy to worship. It's easy to do all those things which are, you know, they're simple because he's there. But then what about when he leaves? And so just be mindful that it's in those times when our hands are not doing anything or our hands are doing other things that we get tempted to, you know, walk away. And I want to show you something about Hezekiah. Because in 2 Chronicles 31:21, it says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." In everything he did, public or private, Hezekiah had integrity. Now, of course, Hezekiah was a mere man like you and me. Therefore, he sinned as well. However, because he had integrity, he humbled himself when he learned of his sins and repented. You see, in those times when we lack in integrity, yes, it's easy to fall into sin. However, integrity will bring us, and like integrity, that innocence of Jesus Christ within us, will bring us all the way back to a life of repentance. In recognition of the sin and repenting about it is another sign of integrity. And so, like Hezekiah, let's see, he sinned, but watch, in 2 Chronicles 32, so the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 to 26. Again, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 to 26 say, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord. And he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So there are times when we absolutely know the right thing to do, but because of things like peer pressure, we choose wrong. Now, that's easy at any age, but the younger we are, it becomes even more difficult because Satan hates children, and so he wants to get us while we're young. And so he'll do everything possible. Like that, you know, that like need for inclusion, that need to be set apart, to be an individual, those sorts of things, those are hard things to overcome. And the only reason we can look back now and see that it was, you know, that it was no big deal is because we just have the benefit of experience to see that, you know, hindsight is 20/20. We can look back easily and see that, that was a bad mistake. But during the time, there are certain pressures that are against us. And the worst, you know, besides TV, internet, movies, magazines, other works of fiction and all that, are peers. Now, anyone and everyone of any age can fall into peer pressure. I'm not talking about young people solely here. I'm just saying it's extra difficult for young people because they don't have the benefit of experience in life to be able to handle those situations with grace. And that's why we're instructed in Proverbs to train up a child in the way that they shall go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it, correct? Because they don't have the experience. They don't know what it's like to obey. They don't know what it's like to overcome yet. And so we have to outfit them to be able to do so. So again, there are times when we absolutely know the right thing to do, but because of things like peer pressure, we choose wrong. Actually, a good example of this, and it's not just peer pressure that got him to make the wrong moves, but we see that Pilate was somebody who he bowed to the pressure that was set upon him. In Mark 15, verses 13 to 15, Mark 15, verses 13 to 15 say, "And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done?" Do you realize that? I remember when I was first reading about Pilate's reaction, because I grew up Catholic, like most people here, and just hearing about, like, Pilate did this, Pilate did that, which is true. He did those things. But I never knew until the Lord finally moved me into the Bible that he declared Jesus to be innocent. But Pilate didn't have integrity, as we know. So again, Mark 15, 13 to 15, "They cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." So imagine during the times to come after the latter rain falls, or even today. You know, it doesn't even have to be at the time of the latter rain, but getting into those crowds where the whole crowd wants you to turn against your faith. Look at all these Christians around the world who are facing things like Muslim extremists, or even in this country facing the, you know, Antifa or BLM or whatnot, and just being surrounded. And yet they still maintain their integrity. They maintain their innocence, even unto death, because that is the same spirit of Jesus Christ. How he was obedient unto death, so too will his people. Look at our 500 million brethren who were tortured and murdered by the Roman Catholic Vatican during the prophesied 1,260 years. They stood in their integrity, in their innocence, against such a tremendous evil. And yet the Lord set them up so that we can look back and see what it means to live strength in Jesus Christ. But peer pressure is one of those things where we are so easily swayed off the path. And why? So we can gain the friendship of someone? So instead of doing what he knew to be right, Pilate did what would please the mob. Why do you think there are mobs running around today? There have been mobs running around throughout history, but look at it right now. Everything you see on the news when it comes to these mobs is a fear tactic. And we'll get to fear later. Believe you me, we're going to talk about fear and its impact on integrity. But Pilate did what would please the mob. And Peter even mentions this in Acts 3.13. In Acts 3.13, it says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." Pilate was determined to let Jesus go, but because of the mob. So the Lord absolutely made sure that we would be prepared for the days to come when we would be surrounded by people. Absolutely surrounded. Are we going to maintain that integrity? Are we going to maintain that innocence, but that also that strength and courage to stand firm in the convictions that the Lord has placed in our hearts, regardless of what the mob may threaten and regardless of what the mob may in fact do? Look to the life of Jesus. Look at everything he did when trying to make a decision on what you should do in that moment. Back in the day, there used to be these bracelets and whatnot that said WWJD. Some of you may remember those things, but those bracelets and all that, people had them on their backpacks and stuff. It just meant, what would Jesus do? Ask yourself that in any given circumstance of life. Because Jesus was the pinnacle of what it means to be a man. Jesus was the pinnacle of what it means to be obedient. He was the absolute pinnacle of what it means to be innocent and have a tremendous amount of integrity. So look to him. Look in everything that he did and then find that courage in him. He'll give it to you. In the moment that you need it, it may not happen beforehand, but so long as you're walking in his strength, that peace will be given to you exactly when you need it. Now, I actually want to read this next prophecy along with its confirming verse in Isaiah 29:13. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Jesus also said as much in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Right? Because in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so with much speaking, most honor Jesus. But their lack of good fruits expose them as people who lack the integrity to obey and serve outside of the presence of others. Many people will go to church because they treat it more like a social gathering. They're like, oh, here is where I'm going to develop my reputation. And then the very moment as soon as the sermon's over, as soon as church is over, oh, let's go have a barbecue. Let's put some pork on there. Let's go have all these, let's go drink, let's go smoke and all this. But for that hour and a half that they're in church, they're just like this embodiment of purity, right? It's called hypocrisy. Without the works which give evidence of or prove our faith, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. Now, James in chapter 2 talked about this quite a bit, right? So I just want to show you these verses because faith has evidence behind it. They're called fruits. There are fruits of salvation. There are ways in which every man and woman will act, the way we will behave ourselves, the way we will conduct ourselves when true conversion has been made. So without the works which give evidence of or prove our faith, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. Firstly, in James 2:17. In James 2:17, it says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then in verses 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And then lastly, verses 25 and 26. Again, this is all James 2. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And for those of you who don't know the word spirit there, where he says, "as the body without the spirit is dead," spirit is defined here in the concordance as the Greek pneuma, which is talking about the breath of God, which is talking about, so it's obvious. If you don't have any breath in your lungs, you're dead, right? So faith without works is dead also, just like your body without air is dead. Same thing. And so as James mentioned in 1:8 and 4:8, being double-minded shows up all the time when the mind is on shaky ground. For example, many will pridefully boast that they go to every sermon and every week they hear the word of God. However, as soon as the sermon is over, they go straight back into the sins which they love. They lack the integrity to do what's right. And Jesus does call us to be fruit inspectors, correct, in Matthew 7:20? In Matthew 7:20, it says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." This is why, as much as we want to hide our sins, for those of us that have been given eyes and ears to see and hear, somebody's fruits openly proclaim where their faith actually is or lack thereof. So there is no hiding it. As much as we think we can hide it. And by the way, having a lack of integrity to the point where we just do those sins in our rooms or where nobody is looking, that does manifest itself in a particular way of presenting yourself to the public. What do I mean? Well, let's say you embrace violence or something. You may never actually do violence to another person, but your personality has a tinge of violence to it. Your personality shows as more harsh, more cold, more cutting. Because what we experience with our eyes and our ears, you can think of that as what we eat, what we consume, and it permeates through us from the inside out. So if we consume violence, we become a more violent person, even if we never do it physically. The way we perceive the world, the way we treat others, the way we handle news and things like that, it just has a more violent tinge to it. You don't hear speaking of forgiveness or prayer, just, oh, if they did this to me or my family or my country or whatnot, then I'm going to do this. But then, you know, the fruits of that are not godly. So again, by their fruits, you shall know them. Now, here's another part of integrity that is specifically aimed toward preachers, pastors, ministers, and all that. You'll know what I'm talking about. Most every church preaches in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. All of us have heard this. All of us are very familiar with this. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this is true. There are no arguments here. These two verses are 100% true. However, none of these preachers, none of these pastors, ministers, elders, deacons, or anything include verse 10. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the result of being saved by God, the result of this being saved by grace through faith, the result is good works. Where modern Christianity stops is to say, just believe. Just believe. Just have faith. Just love God. But that excludes so many verses, like in John 14 and John 15, where it says that to love God is to obey him. Salvation produces works. No? Okay, so here's the thing. Works follow conversion. We keep the commandments because we are saved. Obedience is a natural consequence of salvation. And again, so you can know them by their fruits. Are they producing those good works of the Holy Spirit? Are we ourselves showing those good fruits of the Spirit? It'd be good to pray and do a bit of introspection. Like, how do I handle this situation normally? And how could I handle this situation again in a way which best glorifies God? You know, even having those thoughts shows a bit of integrity. You know, like, hey, because that recognition that, hey, I might be doing this wrong. Let me check. Let me look into the Word of God. Let me look into the infallible Word of God for direction and instruction in how I need to conduct myself. Now, if you want some examples of integrity, I think Job is a very good example of integrity. After losing all, Job responded like this in Job 1:21. In Job 1:21, after losing everything, it says, "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I know for me personally, I pray to have a faith like Job. Because it wasn't that long ago, just a few years ago, where if I lost $20, I was angry. Like, I didn't even lose my home, or my car, or my house, or my clothing, or anything. I just lost a $20 bill, and I'd be all upset about it. This man lost everything, and then soon he lost his health, too, you know, because he had the boils. And then also, look at this example of his integrity in Job 2, verses 3, 9, and 10. Again, Job 2, verses 3, 9, and 10. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Imagine you lost your whole family. The only one you have left is your spouse. You want to cling to that person. You want to cling to the last remnants of what you have left. But even that person isn't saying what is best. So to have that sort of integrity to rebuke her because she spoke foolishly, that's faith. That is a great example of what it means to have integrity, to have innocence, to have a heart strictly toward God, to have a heart strictly toward obedience toward God. That's a beautiful thing. But now we get to the crux of the matter. We get to the actual thing that causes our integrity to fail more oftentimes than not, and that is fear. Fear is a killer of faith as a whole, but specifically toward integrity. There is a good example of there are plenty of examples of the apostles losing their integrity, but this one in particular in Galatians 2 verses 11 and 12. Again, Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter was showing that innocence, that integrity, until the Jews started coming by, and he got scared. How many times have we been on the path of doing something right, and then fear enters the picture, and it's like, okay, I'm not going to do that. I can tell you this much, that whenever it comes to going out and preaching or evangelizing or whatnot, always, I guess this is just a cross I have to bear or something, but every time before I actually get out of the car, and in fact, on the drive there, Satan will place those thoughts of like that cause anxiety, that cause a bit of stress. Let's just call it what it is. It's fear. And then, so what the Lord has taught me is pray that he will give his strength. And he always does. It's really just about open the door, put your feet on the ground, and go talk. Like, stop thinking about it so much. Overthinking, overanalyzing is a huge killer. I had a sermon before that was called Paralysis by Analysis. It's one of my favorite sermons because what the Lord showed me in that is how we can become frozen in place and not do the work that God calls us to do because of overthinking, paralysis by analysis, being frozen, being paralyzed because of, again, overanalyzing or overthinking the situation. When it's really just about put your feet on the ground, go out there and do the work that God calls you to do. Don't think too hard on it because you're going to think your way out of it. You're going to psych yourself out. And so Paul had to confront Peter. Peter fell into fear, and his fear corrupted his integrity. So understand first that fear is not of God. And we know that from 2 Timothy 1:7, right? Because it says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear is not from God. This is as true today as it was in the distant past. The Lord tells us that perfect love has no fear, and perfect love casts out fear, in fact. In 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Okay, so to clarify a bit, am I saying that there will never be times when fear enters into our hearts? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, however, is that we will not bow or submit to the fear. The fear will be there. You'll experience fear less and less often, sure, as we continue down this road of perfection, as the Lord continually works in us. We'll experience fear less and less in severity and also in it just happens less often. However, it will still happen. But what I'm saying is that we will not bow or submit to the fear. That's why I gave the example of anytime I go out and evangelize, there's always that nervousness. There's always that nervousness, but then what he's shown me is that I pray, he releases me from it as soon as I get to the first person. For me, it's not even beforehand. Like, I'll pray, I'll have trust that he'll take it away from me, I just need to go to that first person, and whether they accept or reject, the anxiety is gone. And now he's re-energized me to go out and talk to more people. I mean, testimony to how he just did over the past week. That's just what he does. And so, if there's anything that I learned from fighting in Iraq, it's this. Fear is ever present, but courage is to continue fighting despite the present fear. It's to continue doing the work that the Lord has us to do, regardless of how we feel about it, because we are told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? In Jeremiah 17:9. We're also told, I think it's in Proverbs 28, that he who trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We can't trust our feelings. Our feelings are going to be deceptive. Our feelings are going to tell us, no, you better go here, otherwise you're going to get hurt. You better not do this, otherwise you're going to get hurt. You better not do this, or you're going to lose your job. You better not do this for the Lord or you're going to lose your friends. Fear will always lead us toward corrupted integrity. Fear will have us to do what's right when it's convenient or comfortable to do so. But will have us to walk away from doing right when the pressure is on. And Jesus even told us about this in the parable of the sower, right? In Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21 say, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." The word anon there just means immediately. So this person that receives seed in the stony places receives the word with joy right away. "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And so this is to say that there are unfortunately many souls who will receive the word with readiness of heart. They're moved. They love it. They love the message that we give. They love to hear it. But the thing is, because integrity is lacking, those persecutions of life will come. Those threatenings to our jobs, our livelihoods, our friendships, our family. There will be persecution everywhere. And because of those things, because the person who receives the word of truth into stony places, they have no foundation. There's no root there. And so their integrity fails when it really counts. And so fear is one of Satan's most powerful weapons against us because it works so well at keeping us away from God. And fear, when it's fully embraced, fear, when it is something which we bow to and succumb to, is something that will keep us out of heaven, as it said in Revelation 21:8. Because it says in Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Satan knows that if he can get us to submit to fear, he can keep us from gaining heaven. Of course, the enemy of souls does not want us to go home. If he can never go home, then he does not want us to go home either. When he can successfully move us to embrace fear, embarrassment, ridicule, shame, loss of reputation, loss of job, loss of finances, death, or any other sort of discomfort or loss, he can successfully move us to a lukewarm faith, wherein we give the Lord nothing but eye service, which is why we started off with those verses about eye service. Rather than courageously standing for the Lord in the face of a determined and skillful enemy who wants us to submit to the fear of discomfort and loss, we will take upon ourselves the form of a fearful coward who is too weak to face down sin or persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 24:10 it says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." This demonic fear, when strongly embraced, will ultimately destroy our integrity to such an extent that we become too lazy in our faith to serve the Lord because we are too busy bowing at the idolatrous altar of fear. In Proverbs 22:13, it says, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the street." So an example of this is fearful in making faith-based decisions because family members will become angry. This is one of the most powerful tools that the devil has in causing our integrity to fail. Because we don't want to, nobody really wants to rock the boat, right? Everybody just wants peace in the house. Who doesn't want peace? Who wants chaos in a house? Nobody wants that. We all want peace. But when we actually make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, then we are willing to stand with him in the face of anyone. And so having that fearfulness of making faith-based decisions because family members will become angry, like, yeah, we still recognize that, but we love the Lord more than them. It's not that we stop loving our family. It's not that we in some way love them less. No, because the closer we walk with God, the more we love our family. We love them so much that we're willing to be separated from their company so that they can see and experience a true example of what it means to walk that path of Jesus Christ, to walk that straight and narrow path. We love them so much, we're not willing to leave the boat unrocked, if you will. You know, another example of fear in making faith-based decisions because we'll lose friends. But the question is, would you rather have 1,000 friends who lead you away from God, or just one friend who helps you serve the Lord better each day? Would you prefer to have a friend that's willing to say, oh yeah, that's fine as long as you're happy and all that? Or would you rather have a friend that says, what you're doing right now is sin, and I love you too much to see you walk away from God. I'm not going to, despite how much I love you, I'm not going to join you in whatever this thing you're doing, in going to this party or doing this thing which is sinful to God. Yeah, all your other 1,000 friends are just going to say, hey, come, have a good time, but I'm not going to do that. Would you rather have a friend that will hold you accountable so that you can properly walk with God, or would you rather have 1,000 friends who don't hold you accountable? And then that's 1,001 people who walk the road to destruction. I know that before me and Christy and Lily left Colorado, me and Christy had to, you know, just walk away from all of our friends, because not a one of them wanted God. And so be it. I mean, if we have to walk away from literal, like blood brothers and sisters, the Lord will give us a million other brothers and sisters in faith. If it became the point when we had to, you know, separate, you know, to a certain degree. If we have parents that are unbelievers, the Lord will give us elders and stuff too. The Lord gives us everything. And so what we have to give up, He rewards abundantly back to us. So there is very good reason why God has used the words fear not 62 times throughout Scripture. And even more times, like with the phrase, be not afraid. He lovingly reminds us time and time again how we ought to be strong and courageous in the face of every enemy. And understand that even David fell to fear. Remember that time? We won't read through it, but if you ever want to, it's in 1 Samuel 21, 11 to 15. Again, 1 Samuel 21, 11 to 15. Where it said that David was afraid. He was afraid of what these guys were talking about. And he changed his behavior to the point where he acted insane. He started scratching the walls and drooling on his own beard and all the number of things that we're willing to do to get out of a situation instead of standing strong. Now, here's the thing. Had David trusted in the promise of God that he would reign as king, he would have known that he wasn't going to die that day, and would have stood strong. That's where fear takes us, that we lose our ability, we lose all concern for trusting in the Lord's promises. And you saw this with Jacob too, remember? Because Jacob and his mother, you know, they did those tricky things twice to Esau, but if Jacob would have just believed in the promises of God and known that he was going to be the head of the people of God, then he wouldn't have fallen into that fear. He wouldn't have listened to what his mom had to say. So fear can have us doing all sorts of wicked things. But to end this, I want to take you to Proverbs 14:16. In Proverbs 14:16, it says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. So a wise man feareth and departeth from evil. In other words, as the Lord teaches us, we'll start going through life and we'll see something, especially those old temptations that we used to fall to, right? But He'll give us recognition that this is sinful. And that fearfulness that's being talked about here is that reverent fear of God. When we love God, we don't want to upset Him because we love Him. It's not because we're fearful of His wrath or anything. We're like fearful of going to this imaginary place called hell where we're tormented day and night for all of eternity. No, God gives us recognition of the things that are sinful. And because we love Him, we don't want to do those things anymore. So where it says a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, we recognize those temptations ahead of time. We recognize the path we used to walk. We recognize how that path led us to all sorts of trouble before. The same reason why if somebody comes off of addiction, it's important that they don't just come off of the drug, but come off of that lifestyle that led them to that drug use, right? And cut off communication with those people who helped to support his addiction. You have to change. I mean, quitting addiction is quitting the entire lifestyle. It's not just the drug. It's quitting the lifestyle. And the same thing when the Lord gives us understanding of our sins and where we've walked away from Him. Because Christianity isn't just a belief system. It's who we are. It's our life. And it applies, and the teachings and precepts of God apply to every aspect of life. And so when He teaches us, when He guides us, His wisdom will be in us. And we will reverence Him. We will obey Him. And we will depart from the evil that we recognize because we know the life we used to have. Remember before you had a really strong prayer life? Remember how bad it was? Remember before you had a true and heartfelt relationship with God? How much stress or anxiety or fearfulness or anger or resentment or bitterness you had in your life before that time? Would you ever want to go back to that? Would you ever want to just stop this prayer life that the Lord has led you to just for the sake of something worldly? No, you wouldn't, because the Lord has placed His wisdom in you. He's placed that reverence of Himself in you so that you can depart from evil and fully recognize that integrity and innocence means to walk away from those sins and live a life of godliness in Him. And so I hope and pray that you are blessed by today's message, and a song is going to play, and then we'll close in prayer after that. God bless.
It wasn't the pain of the cross. Jesus died. The blood and the water that flowed from His side, showing that He has died. Jesus died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Slain by sin. The law will drive us to the one who was hanged on the cross, Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves, we're helpless and weak. That is why He has died. Jesus died of a broken heart. Our hearts are breaking as we realize He has paid for our sin and shame. He paid our sin. As we realize He has paid for sin and shame. He paid our sin.
All right. If everyone can kneel, then please kneel so we can close this in prayer. Father Almighty, thank you once again for being such a good, good Father. Thank you for being everything we need, and thank you for showing us that we can fully trust in you. Thank you for blessing us, Father, that the closer we draw to you, the more you reveal to us our imperfection. Thank you that the closer we draw to your perfection, the more we understand how far we are, but also we thank you for loving us so much that you continue us in this road of perfection. Father, we thank you for showing us where we've fallen short, and we also thank you for raising us back up. You have been so wonderful, and you will continue to be wonderful, and so we praise you, and we thank you, and we pray that for the rest of this Sabbath day, we would reverence your holy name, and we would give honor and blessing to you with every word that we utter. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.